Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's share in God's good word together. God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the human Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a payment to set all people free. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. What happens to people who have never heard about Jesus and his love and they die? What about children who die before they come to faith? What about teenagers who grew up in homes who were raised in a different faith? How does God view children who very well-meaning parents sent them off to church on the church bus only to find out later that they were sexually assaulted by a Sunday school teacher or staff person? And then just the terror and the fear of the children and the rage of the parents keeps them from believing in a God who loves them, much less would die for them on a cross. These are real questions for billions of people on our planet. For billions of people. So let me be super clear this morning. God offers salvation to everyone because that's his choice. There's not a single person on the planet that God does not want to be with him, regardless of what their experience has been, what they've said in their past, what they've done in their past. We know the very last thing in Jesus' life when he's on the cross, there is a person who has done nothing right that we know of. The thief on the cross asks, you know, can I be with you, basically? And Jesus says, yes, today you will be with me in paradise, I tell you. He says, think of me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, okay. And we know absolutely nothing about this person other than he was a very bad guy because he was on the cross. That's the only thing we know of him. So we are in this sermon series on finding faith in a world of doubt. And last week we started basically with this. Everybody's got doubts. And last year in 2023, there was a survey of more than 1,000 people in the Kansas City area. Some went to church, some did not. But 95% of those folks said that they struggle with doubt at least occasionally. I mean, you know, you can just simple it down. Like, pretty much everybody has doubts. Sometime. Myself included. So what we know is that doubt is normal. And it doesn't help us to pretend that it's not. That somehow we don't have questions in our hearts or our minds, particularly when bad things happen to us. When we have a child that at a very young age gets cancer, we doubt, like, what is going on? When we lose a job or a spouse unexpectedly, we think, God, what's going on? Is that you? Are you good all the time? You know, because that's what we say around here, right? God is good, and you say all the time, and I say all the time, you say God is good, and you go, all the time? Well, what about my doubts? And that's just part of the human condition, friends, because we're mortals. We're not gods. We want certainty, but God gives us what? Mystery, right? And this is good news, actually. We don't like it, but it's good news. Because if we had certainty, right, and we knew everything about God, then we'd be God, right? Because God is the one that has to be mysterious, has to be greater than we are. Otherwise, you would be the God, right? So when it comes to doubt, doubt is not an enemy. Doesn't have to be. It can be a portal to a deeper and more authentic faith if you will allow it to be so. It's not for everybody, but it can be. You can actually challenge what you've been growing up thinking, and that's one of the reasons I teach Disciple Bible Study every single year. I just finished our 27th year of teaching that study here. And so here's the thing. I learn something every time I take it, and I've almost got it down. I mean, we're getting there. And so often I'll find people, they will actually come to a deeper, richer faith as they've wrestled with their doubts throughout the year and difficult scriptures. And when it comes to Jesus' life itself, from conception to resurrection, doubt's a part of Jesus' story. If you look at Matthew 1, right, the angel comes to Mary, and she conceives Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph doubts it. He plans to dismiss her quietly because he doubted it. And when you get to the very end of Matthew, not everybody believes. And we're reminded on Easter morning, not one single person on the planet believed. But here's the good news, friends. Doubt does not stop the purposes of God. Say that with me. Doubt does not stop the purposes of God. How do we know? Well, because at the end of Matthew, we find this. Now, the 11 disciples, everybody minus Judas, they go to Galilee as Jesus had instructed them. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, meaning they, you know, prostrated themselves down, head first, touching his feet. But say this with me. But some doubted. Well, what did Jesus do with them? Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And around here, we know that if you see a therefore, you have to ask, what does therefore? And the therefore is that because Jesus has all authority in heaven, he gets to send who he wants. And so he sends all of them. Some with doubt, some without doubt. Some that were worshiping him just fine, and others that didn't really know what was going on quite yet. He sends them all. He doesn't, you know, pick and choose, like who he's going to go send out in faith. So we know that imperfect faith is faith enough, amen? Because there is no such thing as perfect faith, right? By the way, if you have perfect faith, raise your hand. I would love to meet you. Right? I've never seen it. And then today we come to really a pretty thorny subject, one that's difficult, one that mainline Protestants don't talk a lot about, and that is hell. What is hell? And why do we think of it the way we do? What did the Old Testament say about hell? What does the New Testament say about hell? What do we believe about hell? Well, first thing is that most of the ideas and images that we have about hell do not come from the Bible. They come from a man named Dante, right? So hell is not the fictional 1321 poem, The Divine Comedy, right? But that's where we get most of our imagery. That's where most people think of hell. They think of it from the 1300s. Well, just put that in perspective. There was a long time from Jesus to 1300, and there's been a long time from 1300 to today. And by the way, if you're going to read all of it, because Dante's Inferno is only one of three sections of that poem, of the Divine Comedy. There's also Paradiso, describing heaven, and there's also Purgatory, which is another section of the book. So let me know if you dive into it. I'd love to hear what you think about it. But Dante's Inferno can be super scary because you have images like this, like seven concentric circles that go deeper and deeper and deeper of all sorts of, they're associated with the seven deadly sins. Or you have just these horrific images of, like, you know, rowing through dead bodies, just awful stuff. Interestingly, there's nothing like that in the Old Testament. And so one of the ways that we can learn about what something is to know what it is not. And so, you know, basically, the opposite of hell would be heaven. So what is heaven? Well, heaven is where what God wants done is done. Say that with me. Heaven is where what God wants done is done, right? So Arthur Brooks says we have a choice. He's been studying happiness for decades now. And he says everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship, right? So heaven's where we worship God. Hell's where you worship yourself, right? Hell is when and where you worship yourself, which leaves you all alone and helpless to heal yourself or to save yourself because you're immortal. You're not God. And so hell is that thing where, like, oh, I got it all under control. Have you ever had somebody in your life says, oh, I got it, and you know exactly they don't got it, right? That's hell. I mean, things are just going to blow up. It's all a mess because heaven's where what God wants done and done, and hell is where everyone does what they want, regardless of the effects on others. And you might say, well, that sounds a lot like today, right? And you hear people say, oh, I'm not hurting anybody. It's my choice, just myself. Well, how do you know? Are you omniscient? Do you know everything? Do you know how the consequences of all your actions and how that's going to affect your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your neighbors, people around you, right? Hell's where everyone does what they want done, regardless of the effects on others. So when we come to the Bible, then what does it say about hell? Well, in the Old Testament, it's really interesting. God extends love to all people, including people that we might not think of, other faiths, certainly outside of Judaism, right? And so what we know in the Old Testament over and over again is God judges people by their heart. By their heart. That's what we know. When I was in seminary, I was really interested to find out that really the patriarch of our ancestry in the Jewish tradition is Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down to Jesus. Well, so when you look at Abraham, though, he is not always described in the greatest of ways. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 20, if you have looked at this, he is coming into a different land with King Gerar, Abimelech, and he's so afraid of what might happen to him that because his wife is gorgeous, apparently, that he says, tell him you're my sister. Right? So that's what it says in Genesis 20. Abraham said of his wife, well, she's my sister. And King Abimelech of Gerar sent and took Sarah, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, you're about to die. Because the woman you've taken, for she's married, she's a married woman. Now, Abimelech had not approached her at all. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent people? Say that with me. Lord, will you destroy an innocent people? Right? Abimelech didn't do anything. He's like staying home. This guy comes on his yard and says, oh, look at my beautiful sister. And Abimelech's like, what? Did he not say himself to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. I did this in the, what? Integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Furthermore, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. God's in all of it. There's that tricky word therefore again, right? I did not let you touch her, God says. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours, your entire kingdom. Now notice what Abimelech does in his relationship to God is important. And he needs to do the right thing, which he does. And he is blessed because of it. But I don't know about you, but if you have to choose, like, who's doing the right thing here? Abraham trying to pass off his wife as a sister or King Abimelech? Which would you choose? Dude, you better be saying Abimelech or you're in trouble. Right? Right? So in the Old Testament, we don't have, we see God blessing people outside of, you know, the religious circles we would think he would. And also, there's this interesting idea in Hebrew called Sheol. And Sheol is the realm of the dead for all people, both good and bad. It's just what happens when you die. It's a condition, not a location. Okay? And so Sheol doesn't have the same ideas that we have, you know, about fire and brimstone and decomposition and all that. It just doesn't. It's a different concept. I invite you to kind of dig into that word study on Sheol and what that meant at that time. But what we do know in the Old Testament is that human beings, same today, always judge people by their outward appearance. How tall are they? You know, have you ever done this? You know, you meet somebody in the first 45 seconds, they're going to say, what do you do? You're judging them up. You know, what do you look like? How much money do you have? What do? Right? So human beings judge outward appearance while God judges our what? Hearts. Our hearts. Over and over again, we see this. In 1 Samuel, you have the prophet Samuel. It says, the Lord says to Samuel, the prophet, he's basically going to choose the next king after Saul, who is very tall. That's how you know, tall Saul. And then do not look on his appearance, looking for the next guy, or on the height of his stature, because that's what they had done with Saul. He says, because I have rejected him, for, say it with me, the Lord does not see as mortals see. He doesn't. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Right. And so we see this over and over and over again. We see it in Technicolor in the book of Jonah. God loves and forgives the Ninevites while Jonah thinks they are beyond saving. Why does Jonah think that? Well, because if you know your history, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria conquered the northern kingdoms of Israel in 721 BC. And they took those folks and they removed them, enslaved them, treated them horribly, killed many of them. So Jonah would know the Ninevites as people who killed his grandparents, great-grandparents, enslaved his people. The last thing he wanted was mercy for them. And God says, well, I want mercy for them. Go preach to them to repent. And actually, the story says they do. And Jonah is not happy about it. You know, because his heart wasn't right. Understandable, but not right. One of the people in my lifetime that's been super helpful to me as a pastor, you know, you get into these thorny issues like who's in, who's out, who decides, how do you know, all that. Billy Graham is super helpful here to me. And in so many levels. He wrote this. He said, it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict, God's job to judge, and my job to love. Now, if you'll live your life like that, your life's going to get a lot better, right? It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict. And if you've ever been convicted by the Holy Spirit, you know it will get your attention. And of course, God is the only one to judge because God's the only one that can judge rightly. And so that leaves loving to us. Leaves loving to us. Now, I would love to leave it there, but it actually gets trickier because Jesus talks about hell a lot, actually. He talks about it 12 different times in the New Testament. And we know that if you see something in the Bible, you know, three times or more, you got to pay attention because we're supposed to, like, see it, know it. So what does Jesus talk about when he talks about hell? Well, he doesn't use the word Sheol like they were using in the Old Testament. He uses a word in Greek called Gehenna. And Gehenna is translated as hell in most of our Bibles, probably all of our Bibles. But it was actually a well-known burning trash dump outside of Jerusalem on the southwest side. And so there's a wall to the city, and then outside the city walls, that's where you would burn your trash all the time. Now, if you go to different parts of the world, people still do that, right? They don't have trash pickup. They don't have big trucks and dumps, so they take it to a place and they burn it. Well, in that day, that's also how they disposed of many bodies, right? So you would burn the bodies so that you didn't have disease. And so it would be super stinky, super gross, you know, disturbing watching people, you know, burn. And, you know, the smell's terrible, the smoke's terrible, it's just awful. And so it's this idea that that's a place you don't want to be, right? It's outside the city, it's outside the protection of the walls of God's people, and it's a terrible place of decomposing bodies and trash and burning. Now, if you were to go to Gehenna today, which you can, Chantel and I have been there twice. Do you know, your pastor went to hell. So anyway, but it looks like this. It doesn't look that bad, right? I mean, this is the Valley of Gehenna. That's where that would have happened. Today, it's quite pretty. It's just green grass. Now, that's not what Jesus meant, right? I mean, he knew it as that other. So when we have these concepts, what can we learn from what Jesus talked about hell? What is God's will when it comes to heaven and hell? Well, one thing I've come to learn is that heaven tends to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Now, heaven, again, is where whatever God wants done is done. So when Jesus comes into a place, right, heaven is, right? So when Jesus raises the dead, there's heaven. When Jesus lets the blind see, that's heaven. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, that's heaven. When you feed people, that's heaven. When you lift up the poor, that's heaven. That's all heaven because that's what God wants, right? But you also have a choice of whether you will or won't. And Jesus says that's what you will be judged on. So if you dig into Matthew 25, which I recommend to you after church, it's all there for you to see. Jesus says about heaven and hell like this. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Son of Man's a name Jesus uses for himself, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Say this with me. All the nations, right? Not Christian nations, not just Jewish nations, all nations, everybody, will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another. Sheep separates, as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep at his right hand, goats at his left. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Now, I would remind you that in Jesus' day, if you went to prison, if your friends didn't come and visit you and bring you food, you died. Because they didn't feed you in prison in Jesus' day. It's not the same system we have. And so it's super important that you would go see people in prison to keep them alive. Then these folks, the righteous, who did the right thing, will answer him, Lord, we don't remember any of this. When was it that we saw you hungry, gave you food, or thirsty, gave you something to drink? And when was it exactly that we saw you as a stranger and welcomed you, or naked, or gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them. Say it with me. Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. And who are members of God's family? Everyone. Everybody on the planet. No boundaries, no borders. Every person on the planet. So says Jesus. All right, if you got an issue with that, take it up with him. Right? Members of my family, you did it to me, everybody on the planet. Then he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Apparently that exists. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then also they will answer, same as the other group. Well, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, read it with me. Just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Heaven and hell. You get to choose. What are you going to be a part of? And here is what I think is the point of the story. We cannot ask for ourselves what we deny to others. You can't say, Jesus, feed me and my family, take care of me, and have a neighbor next to you that's hungry and go, nope, that's mine. God gave it to me. Jesus says, that doesn't play. You can't do that. Either there's enough for everyone or there's not, because everybody belongs to God. We cannot ask for ourselves what we deny to others. We can't ask, right, for mercy for ourselves and punishment for others. We have to see that all as one family. Why? Because according to Jesus and Paul in the New Testament, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, every single person, every single one of us, in all time and all places. We will come before Jesus. And I would tell you that's actually good news, because Jesus is a perfect and good judge. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the early church about this like this. He says, for all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? So that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, right? There's that pesky little word again. Therefore, because this is true up here, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to what? Persuade others. We do. Your witness is important. It changes the world. But we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we're also well known to your consciences. Our life should be so open and a blessing and winsome that people know what we're doing, right? So let me ask you the question this way. Do you really think that it's God's will that 5,440,000,000 people on the planet go to hell? 68%. Well, more than half. Is that God's will? Well, I would tell you that I bank my whole life on what you might consider a fairly obscure verse, but I love it. It's my favorite verse in all the Bible. It's 2 Peter 3:9. It says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you. Say it with me. Not wanting any to perish. Because of that line is why I do what I do. It's my whole life's work. Not wanting any to perish. Help non-religious, non-active folks learn how to follow Jesus, be a part of heaven. It's what I do. It's what we do. But all to come to what? Repentance. And what is repentance? It's to turn your life to be alongside what God is doing. That's all that means. Metanoia, to turn and to be doing what God is doing. Whatever you're doing that's off, whether that's 2% or 180%, you turn it to what God's doing. And God's not slow. My favorite preacher joke about this is the guy that thought he was pretty smart, and so he goes to God, and he goes, hey, God, how long is a million years to you? And God goes, well, it's like a second. He's like, wow. He goes, well, what is like $1 million to you? He goes, well, that's like a penny. And he says, well, then, since it's only a penny, can I have a penny? Can I have $1 million? And God goes, give me a second. Yeah, that's pretty good. Anyway, so what is God's will? God's will is that everyone is with him in heaven, right? Everyone. Who's that include? Everyone, right? So in 2009, many of you know, I had really a life-changing experience with my mentor, Dallas Willard, in a two-week monastery time. And I really became fascinated with his understanding of heaven. He would say to us in class, he goes, you know, I wonder how long it's going to take me to realize I'm dead. Because he was walking that closely with the Lord. I mean, he was doing what the Lord wanted him to do, and so how would that be different one side of eternity than the other? Because it's all connected. He writes these words. He says, many people, he says, you know, we got to get honest about this stuff. Many people simply do not want to be with God. They really don't. The best place for them is to be wherever God is not. And that's what hell is. The fundamental reality of hell is, say it with me, separation from God. So, right, if heaven is where what God wants done is done, hell is separation from that. And that comes about because people do not want to be with him. For those people, being with God is the worst thing that could possibly happen to them. Right? So Jesus says this. He says, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, some people use that and try to be super exclusive with it. That's not necessary. Yes, we're all going to see Jesus, But he wants everybody at the table. Right? This person that everybody comes into heaven has his arms wide open with love for every person that comes to him. You see, Jesus gets to choose because Jesus is the only good and just judge. The only one that loves perfectly. So Paul writes to the early church in Philippi. He says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord is the one that gets to choose, right? Lord is boss, right? Whether you're talking about Middle Ages or Jesus, Lord is Lord, right? Adam Hamilton, in his book about wrestling with doubt, he writes it this way. He says, you know, I've always found it troubling to imagine that people would be eternally tormented in hell because they were not persuaded to be Christians by the Christians they had met. Right? I mean, that doesn't seem right because not all of us do a perfect job all the time. So when it comes to heaven, friends, all people are welcome. All behaviors are not. And so this is where it gets really important, what we're talking about, what we try to do here each and every week. We try to fit ourselves for heaven to live with God there. That's the last line of Away in a Manger, by the way. Right? What we're trying to do is to prepare ourselves to be ready for heaven. And the reason that's so important is because C.S. Lewis was absolutely correct when he wrote early in the 1900s that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Anybody who's in hell is there because they choose it, not because God sent them there. They're choosing not to be in the presence of God because they don't want to be. So let me put it a little more plainly, a little more bluntly. If anybody knows somebody who has to be in charge all the time, who has to have things their way, you are not going to like heaven. Because it's not going to be your way there. It's going to be God's way. And if you can't handle that, you won't be there. It's that simple. Because what happens in heaven is what? What God wants. What God wants done is done, not what you want done is done. And why, here at Acts 2, what we do here as an enclave of heaven is that all people are welcome, but all behaviors are not, right? Because we're practicing for heaven. Well, Paul writes to the early church in Galatia. He's like, well, what's in, what's out? Paul makes it super clear, right? Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, out. Jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, out. Factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, out, right? So none of these happen in heaven, right? So if you're only happy when you're angry, you've got a problem. If you're only happy when you're drunk, you've got a problem. Because nobody's drunk in heaven. You don't need to be, because everything's right in heaven. Right? If you have to always be in strife, that doesn't happen in heaven. These things are out. He says, I'm warning you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not because God doesn't want you there, but because you won't do it. Your heart has become hard. And then Paul says, on the other side, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is, these are the things that will be in heaven. Same with me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. All of that is to happen here and forever. That's God's will. Now, our founder, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, he writes it like this. He says, I believe God respects the goodness of the heart rather than the clearness of the head. And that if the heart of a man be filled with the grace of God and the power of his Spirit with the humble, gentle, patient love of God and man, say with me, God will not cast him into everlasting fire. Of course not. That wouldn't be just. Prepared for the devil because of his ideas are confused. No, of course not. Now, friends, this is really important that we get on top of this, because if we don't understand that God is for everyone on the planet, if we think that what we really believe is an incantation, that, you know, just like witchcraft, that you actually have to say the right words in the right order, at the right time, at the right age. You see the difference? Then you're making huge value judgments on nonverbal folks, children, all the rest. So either God does want everybody to be saved, which the scripture is very clear on, or not. So here's what I believe personally about this. This is my personal expectation. When we die, you, me, everybody, and I mean everybody, not just Christians, I mean everybody, when we die, we will see Jesus face to face, because he is Lord of all, because he is the Christ, because he gets to choose. And many of us will be like, hey, Jesus, it's good to see you. Good to see you too. Table set. Come eat. Right? And then you can. But again, Dallas Willard would say, a part of our problem with understanding hell comes from the way we think about heaven. We think about heaven as some kind of comfortable resort. But the greatest thing about heaven is going to be the presence of God. He has allowed us to avoid him here on earth in some measure if we want to. But if you go to heaven, God's the biggest thing on the horizon. You're no longer going to be able to avoid him. And that would be the supreme torture if you haven't gotten over thinking of yourself as God. So if it's got to be your way, you're not going to have any interest in heaven. You see, all are welcome at Jesus' table. All. Where love and forgiveness and humility and peace reign. Again, Dr. Willow would say, it is not God's will that anyone should perish, quoting 2 Peter 3:9 exactly. God is not trying to keep people out of heaven. He's trying to get them into heaven. God is willing, but the issue is, can you stand to be there? Are you ready to be there? And if you made it, would it be heaven to you? Or would it be something much worse? And then he goes on to say something that really blew my mind the first 80 times I read it. I'm still working on it. He says, the only reason there is hell is because God makes provision for what people want. And hell is simply the best God can do for some people. Because he honors their free will, their choice. So you get to choose. Choose well. Friends, God will honor your free will. He will. And so the way this looks to me, I can't prove this to you, but really what I think is going to happen is, you know, many of you all know my dad passed about a year ago. And I've, you know about awareness around what's happened with him, and that he's fine, he's doing great with the Lord. I've had this with hundreds of other people through the years of the churches where, you know, loved ones and family members, they're all there. And everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome. But for some reason, I have this image stuck in my head that I think is from the Lord. And that is why it's so important that we do our work here, like really do it seriously. Is I'll speak for myself. I'm doing my very, very best. I've been at this for about 20 years now, super intentionally, to not have a single relationship in my life that's broken. Years ago, I sought out people who had wounded me deeply, and I made right with them. Just part of it. Because this is what I think. I think I'm going to wake up, I'm going to see Jesus, and then I'm probably going to fall down. Because he's that beautiful and that powerful and that wonderful. Not because I'm afraid of him, but because I just can't do anything else. But that's what the Bible says. You know, they come to get Jesus, they just fall down. And then I'm going to get up because he chooses me. I'm so grateful. And he's going to say, come to the table. And there's going to be a spot right there for me. And across from me is going to be somebody I really love. And on either side will be two people I really struggle to like at all. And then I'm going to have a choice to make. Am I coming to Jesus' table or not? Because I don't have to. I get to choose. And so do you. So I'd submit to you, it's really good for you to get that work done now. It'd be a lot easier when you get to that point in your life. So your action step is this, friends. Love and value people of other faiths. Many of you all know that we go to Temple B'nai Israel every year. I think the world of Rabbi Harris, I think she's wonderful. She's come and spoke here, and just an amazing person of faith. We also, I watch Imam Enchasi quite closely, and he and Rabbi Harris are friends. And, you know, the ways that they have been able to lead in just a very difficult, vicious time in our world and love one another in the middle of that has been remarkable to me and beautiful to watch. If you don't know, just I would check that out online. But here's the thing. So I want to invite you to love and value people of other faiths and, that's why it's in all caps, and share your own faith honestly. Don't shrink away from it. What God's doing in your life is important too. It really is. Allowing for similarities and differences. Friends, people of different faiths, there are real differences that are important. I'm not saying we're all the same. That's not what I'm saying. There are real differences. But you can still love people that are different than you. It's called self-differentiation, right? Similarities and differences and leaving the results to God. Why? Because God's desire is for all of us to be saved, for none to perish. And that's good news. Amen? Amen. So I invite you to pray this prayer with me, and then we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together. Creator God, you came to serve every member of your human family who is willing to trust you. Give me a heart like Jesus that knows your will to redeem everyone on the planet. Give me holy boldness to invite everyone into practicing your loving kindness now. Help me rejoice with you for all who respond to your love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And now with the confidence of children of God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.